And it's certainly a joy to be with you again tonight and to continue with the theme that we have before us. We're going to continue to consider what is the biblical basis for the world mission of the church. And just to refresh our minds, yesterday evening we were considering the biblical basis, the principles that are enunciated in the Old Testament scriptures. And we discovered there that God called a man, Abraham. Abraham really was the first missionary. And through Abraham, the Lord decreed that he was going to bless the nations of the world. And so we think of Abraham, we think of the family of Abraham, and then we think of the nation that God brought about through the call of this man, the nation of Israel. And we were reading a number of scriptures last evening from the book of the Psalms and also from the prophecy of Isaiah and some of the statements that are found in the minor prophets concerning what was to be the mission of Israel. What God decreed that Israel would do for him. And we discovered, didn't we, that basically the mission of Israel was centripetal. That is, it was to be in contrast to the church, and we can see this diagram here that has to do with the church. In contrast to the church, God's people of Old Testament times, the nation of Israel, had the mission to shine as lights to the Gentiles. And so it was a come and see mission. The Gentile nations were invited to come to observe the work of the Lord, the work of Jehovah, through his people collectively, the nation of Israel. And it was very interesting to see that really, the nation of Israel, as we read through the Word of God, especially when we come into the minor prophets and see very clearly through the attitude of Jonah, for example, that Israel forgot its task. Israel forgot its mission. Its mission was aborted. And so we can write at the end of the Old Testament scriptures, mission abandoned. It was to be a model, an example, a light to the Gentile nations. Come and see. But Israel abandoned the mission that the Lord gave to it. And so we look at the contrast and we have before us what is the biblical basis for world mission seen in the New Testament scriptures. And just to refresh our minds again, we home in on the mission of the church as seen in the chart. It was in contrast to the mission of Israel being centripetal, it was to be centrifugal. And this is a term for energy that has to do with forces that go from the center out. And we can see this very clearly enunciated in the New Testament scripture, Matthew 28, verses 19 through to 20, the Great Commission. Go, make. We think of the teeming millions of humanity, 4.7 billion people spread throughout our globe. We think of the great needs in the third world countries, the underdeveloped areas of the world, the continent of Latin America that we can see here on the map, the continent of Africa, the continent of Asia with its teeming billions of people. The mandate that we have received, brethren and sisters, is expressed in these two words, go, make. This is what we find in the New Testament scriptures. And the question that I pose again as we commence our study this evening is, how are we responding to this task? It comes as a challenge to me, and I trust that it comes as a challenge to each one of us this evening. Now let's turn to study 3 on our sheet, page 7. The New Testament picture is before us. The key concepts that we encounter in the New Testament regarding the biblical basis for world mission are those that I've listed here for you, the flower and the fruit. We have a responsibility to cultivate the flower that is in the gospel, the flower of the gospel that will produce fruit if we are prepared to do what the Lord wants us to do, go and make disciples. I emphasize the making of disciples. This is a continuous activity. It's for us to engage in. Now, let's have a look at the points that I want to make as an introduction. You can see on the sheet that there are three. And I'm going to list these three points. The first is this, that if the Old Testament gives the seed and the shoot of world mission, and we were considering this yesterday, then the New Testament gives to us the flower and fruit. That's the first point, very simple, and I think there's a lot of information for us to think about in that first point. The second point is this. It's in the New Testament that the mission of the church is defined. Now, I want to repeat again that I'm talking about the church in its global, its universal aspect, the body of Christ, that is reflected in the character and in the work of the local New Testament churches, the New Testament assemblies. That's the visible expression of the global aspect of the church being the body of Christ. And so in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can't help but when we read the Acts of the Apostles, to see that the Acts of the Apostles does deal with the Acts of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, we see the manifestation and the power of the Holy Spirit expressed in the dynamic preaching of Peter in a marvelous way, bringing to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ 3,000 people. And so, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to obey the Lord's command to take the gospel to our Jerusalem, to our Samaria, to our Judea, and even to the uttermost parts of the world. This is expressed so clearly in a principle that we find in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The third point is this, that the Gospels, the four Gospels, don't climax, and this is interesting to note, don't climax with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but with the giving of His great commission, the commission to go make disciples. Have you ever thought of that? Yes, it's crucial to understand that the Word of God, the Gospels, do reach a climax with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But then, we encounter in the four Gospels, and in the Acts of the Apostles, His post-resurrection ministry, which homes in and focuses upon the mission of the church, the task of the church to go and make disciples. This then is the dominant theme of the Lord's post-resurrection teaching. It was His concern that everyone, everywhere, would hear the good news of salvation. And so the Great Commission in one form or other is reported in each of the four Gospels, including the Acts of the Apostles. Now there are two principles that we can think about tonight. The first one is found on page 7 of our notes. Principle 1. God commits Himself, both historically and personally, to mankind through Christ. And then if you turn over to page 8, you'll note the second principle. God commits Himself historically and personally with and through His church. Now we're going to deal with the help of the Lord tonight to consider the significance of these two principles. First of all, the first principle here on page 7, God commits Himself both historically and personally to mankind through Christ. And you'll note on the sheet, the first subsection, God sends His Son into the world at the appointed time. Let's look at Galatians 4 and 4, please. Galatians 4 and 4. This is what the apostle says. For when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, etc. Look at the first statement, when the fullness of the time was come. And so clearly here the Apostle Paul is saying, this can be our starting point if you like, that God sends His Son into the world at the appointed time, at a particular moment in the history of mankind, according to the plan and purpose of God, the desire from His missionary heart to cause people to come to know Him as a personal God through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And so He sends His Son into the world. And the Lord Jesus dies that atoning death on the cross of Calvary. And the Lord Jesus rises again. And the Lord Jesus gives his mandate to his own to go make disciples. And it's very significant to just ponder as to the meaning of the words that we read here in Galatians 4 and verse 4. Then John's Gospel chapter 1. We commented on John's Gospel chapter 1, the opening verses, last night. It's good to have them before us. I won't have time to read all the verses that I want to present to you. For that reason, we have the summary outline before us. But it's good to note that we're introduced in verse 1 to the Word, the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Word was God. The Word was with God, says verse 1. The Lord Jesus being absolute deity. Look at verse 3. We note that all things were made by who? By him, the Word, the Logos. In verse 4, in him was life. That is the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is all that God is, the full-orbed expression of God. And further on in John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 14, we read that the Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was vital to the plan, the missionary plan of God. God sends his Son, the Word, into the world. Perfect humanity. Absolute deity. He is none other than the God-man. The one who is perfect in his character. Every characteristic of the Lord Jesus, every attribute of the Lord Jesus testifying to the fact that he was God in the flesh. And only by his coming into the world in such a supernatural way could the Lord Jesus be the adequate Savior that God required. Christ was the visible manifestation of God. Christ, the Savior of the world. The one who can be the Savior of all who search him. And so this is brought out very forcibly for us in John's Gospel. Look at these statements or the concepts that I've listed here. We don't have time to study the names, the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, Messiah, Lord, God incarnate, the Word made flesh. I commend this as a study to you. The second sub-point is this, under our first principle, that Christ demonstrated the priority of a balanced, integral, that means whole, mission while he was here on earth. Let's look at Mark's Gospel chapter 1, please. Mark's Gospel chapter 1. We'll read some of these verses together very briefly. Verse 14, reread. The latter part, that the Lord Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in verse 15 we see what he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. And so we see him here as Messiah, the Messiah of Israel, the very Christ, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Of course, the rule of Messiah was promised to his own. The Lord Jesus promised his rule to his own, the nation of Israel. But we know how that the nation rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on to chapter 1 and verse 35. Through to verse 39. We can see that the Lord Jesus communicated. He communicated himself. He communicated the gospel. The message of God. Look at the words in verse 38. Let us go to the next town that we may preach. Let's home in on that word preach. And then in verse 39, and he preached in their synagogues, etc. So the Lord Jesus, he communicated the message. He preached the message. He demonstrated here very clearly what was God's mission. He became the voice piece of God's mission. In Mark's Gospel chapter 10, please. Another remarkable statement that we find here regarding the Lord Jesus, who demonstrates very clearly the priority of a balanced mission while here on earth, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so this clearly states for us that the Lord Jesus came to minister and to serve, giving his life for many on the cross. And once again, we put it into the context of missionary need. He gave his life on the cross, brethren and sisters, for at this moment 4.7 billion people. Do we appreciate that? Christ died on the cross to provide man with a remedy for sin. And at this moment, when we think of the teeming millions in this world of ours, the Lord Jesus provided a salvation for all. But we have to take that message. We have to go make disciples. This is a costly matter, a costly business. The Lord Jesus gives to us the classic example, his great example, the perfect example of himself, the one who went to call people to himself, to make them his disciples. And then Luke's Gospel chapter 4, please. Luke's Gospel chapter 4. Verse 18. From verses 18 through to 20, we can note here how that the Lord fulfilled prophecy regarding himself by reading this particular scroll from the prophecy of Isaiah. Let's read verse 18 together. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, says the Lord Jesus, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. These are tremendous statements, words that came from the very lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like us to note the priority here that we can find. First of all, he said that he had come to preach the gospel. Let's note this, number one on the list. Then he had come to, in these words of the Lord Jesus, in the words of the prophecy of Isaiah, heal the brokenhearted. That is to give spiritual counsel and help to those who are in need. Now let's just stop there a moment. You know, I do verily believe from my experience down here in El Salvador, from my experience amongst the Lord's people in New Zealand, that we as assemblies desperately need this all-important ministry regarding guidance, spiritual guidance, and counseling. If there's ever a day in which the assemblies of the Lord's people need counseling, I believe, brethren and sisters, that it is today. I believe that we need men of God, spiritual men, raised up, who can counsel the Word of God, who know the meaning of what is true biblical counseling. And that's no easy matter, you know. We need it because when we think of the situation that we live in today, when we think of the contemporary age, the norms of society, the way of living that creeps in and can affect us as believers in assembly fellowship, when we think of problems that exist in marriage relationships, problems amongst youth, personal problems, emotional problems, psychological problems, just because we're saved, we can't say that we're free from all these things. Family problems, the needs to build up a Christian home. We are in desperate need of Christian counseling, of brethren amongst us who know the Word of God and who can have a good rapport with believers, spiritual men that can bring to bear the Word of God upon these problems and help in a one-to-one basis, interacting with those who have these needs. All of us are included. You know, it's true that in the United States of America, 50% of the people who visit a medical doctor have some kind of symptom related to stress. It's called psychosomatic problems. All of us suffer from stress of one kind or other. And you know, brethren and sisters, I firmly believe that we as assemblies need to think on these matters and to realize what the Word of God has to say. We need men. We need believers who are well versed in the Word of God that can help us in these problems. I was talking to a specialist, a brother in the assembly, just a few days ago, and he was telling me this fact. He said that when assembly problems increase, so more and more believers go to the doctor. In other words, that there is a strong positive correlation between assembly problems and believers visiting their family doctor. That's interesting, isn't it? And this is a fact of life, a very important fact that we have to understand. For those of you that are interested in this, I would commend to you an excellent book. The author is J.E. Adam, and the book is Competent to Counsel. It's published by Baker House, and I'm sure that if you're interested, I'm sure that Mr. Funston could get this book for you. I don't know whether it's actually it's an excellent book. An excellent book. Worthwhile buying. Because it's biblically based. And it gives to us, just for you and me as ordinary believers, the way in which the Word of God homes in on these particular problems. And the way in which we can help one another. An excellent book, and I commend it to brethren who have responsibilities in the local assemblies. And so it's interesting to note the list here. Preach the gospel, heal the brokenhearted, set the prisoners free, from sin that is. And then there's a second group here, to give sight, a physical need that these people would have. And then to release the oppressed, that is to set at liberty them that are bruised. And so we can divide this list up into two. First of all, the Lord Jesus met the spiritual needs of his hearers, those whom he came in contact with, communicating himself and the Word of God. For these people, he first and foremost met their spiritual needs. Then secondly, he met their social and their physical needs. Let's note the order, spiritual needs first, and then physical and social needs second. And I believe that this is a basic principle in missionary work. We have to be concerned, true, with the whole person because we are made up of body, of soul, and of spirit. We have emotions. We can have psychological hang-ups. Just because we're Christians, it doesn't mean to say that we don't have these problems. We're still here in the flesh. That's true. But we're waiting, of course, for the redemption of the body when the Lord Jesus comes. We can suffer from these, what I term, and what is correct terminology, psychosomatic diseases. The stress factor, etc. And the Lord Jesus was concerned all about this. But let's note the order. The spiritual needs first. And then the Lord Jesus was concerned about the physical and the social needs of those whom he came in contact with. A basic principle in missionary work. And then, the third subheading here under the first principle, we can note here that Christ crucified and resurrected, the Lord Jesus, in all the glory and power of his resurrection, commissions his people. It brings it right home to you and to me now. And what can we note here? First of all, he speaks to his own, to his disciples, who became his apostles. He has a special message for them. And that message is the message that comes home to us tonight. And the message is summed up in the Great Commission. Now, as I mentioned earlier, The Great Commission of the Lord Jesus is reported in each of the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles. Now there are differences of opinion regarding the probable chronological order in which the commission was given by Christ. I'll give you a suggestion here. I'm not going to read all these verses, but I'm sure that you're well acquainted with them. This is what I would judge to be the probable chronological order in which the commission was given. First of all, Luke 24, verses 33 to 49, especially 46 and 9. We note the Lord Jesus giving the commission to his own in Jerusalem in the upper room. And then we move on to John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 21. And once again, in the words of peace, he says, just as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And this was given in the location, the geographical location, Jerusalem. Matthew 28, we know so well, verses 18 through to 20. The Lord Jesus commissions his own, which we know as the Great Commission, there in Galilee, in a mountain. Mark 16 and 15, in Jerusalem. And then Acts 1 and 8, we'll come back to Acts 1 and 8 in a moment, in Olivet, about half a mile from Jerusalem. The point that I want to make is this, that these references that we find in the New Testament refer to the same situation. The Lord is commissioning his own. They only differ in emphasis. And so the Lord gave his commission in different environments. Have a look at this. The upper room, Jerusalem, Galilee, and the mountain, Olivet, etc. In different places, at different times, but on each occasion, the idea is the same. It constitutes a commission. It constitutes a work. It constitutes a task. Go make. Think of humanity. Go make. Make disciples. That's the thought there, and I think it's good for us to grasp these points as we consider them together. We are called to witness, is the idea. Called to be witnesses. Now let's look at page 8. The church. Expressed visibly in the local assemblies, has the responsibility to send. As I mentioned before, it's the visual expression of the church global. That is the church universal. The assembly, the local church, has the responsibility to send. And this is the truth that is emphasized so very clearly here in the Acts of the Apostles. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, please. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. This is what the Lord says prior to his ascension. He says to his own, becomes the mandate for the church, our mandate, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now there it is, the mandate, the task, the commission given to his own, to the church. But you know, seemingly the church, the expression of it, the assembly in Jerusalem, was not obedient to its responsibility to send. We read, for example, on the day of Pentecost that 3,000 were saved. We come into the next chapter, we find that 5,000 men believed. And so the work of God was going on there in Jerusalem. But the Lord Jesus gave to his own a mandate to witness not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so seemingly, the believers were disobedient. They were forgetting the task that the Lord had given to them prior to his ascension. They were engaged in a work, yes, in Jerusalem, but they were forgetting about the needs of people further out in other communities and even in other parts of the ancient world. And so what happened? God used a persecution to make the believers go. And let's turn on to Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad, this is the net result of the persecution that the Lord allowed, went everywhere, let's note that, preaching the word. So what happened? Well, we think of Philip, who went off to Samaria, had a series of gospel meetings. Souls were saved. Then he was called from that geographical location to go down south to Gaza, to desert. There was a man from Ethiopia, from another culture, who desperately needed Christ the Savior. He communicated the message of salvation through the prophecy of Isaiah 53. He talked to him about Jesus. And what happened? He was converted. And so this man from Ethiopia took the gospel back to his own people. Here's the truth of communicating the message of salvation cross-culturally. He took the message of salvation back to his own people. The first convert, according to Acts of the Apostles, in the continent of Africa. Then think of Ananias. Where was he? Was he in Jerusalem? No, he wasn't. He was in Damascus. He was available to counsel Paul, Saul of Tarsus, when Saul was confronted with Christ on the road to Damascus. And there was Ananias engaged in spiritual counseling, brethren and sisters. And he helped Saul of Tarsus, who became the great apostle Paul. Think of Peter. Peter visited the believers in Lydda, according to Acts chapter 9 and verse 32. And that place was located between Samaria and Judea, away from Jerusalem, communicating the message of salvation. And then let's turn on to Acts chapter 9, please, and verse 31. Then had the churches, it's evident, that as a result of the persecution, the believers being scattered abroad, communicating the message, local testimony. New Testament assemblies were established. We read here that the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, etc. So there it is, the fulfillment of the mission, the task that the Lord gave to his own in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Here it is, what? The Christians were scattered by persecution, allowed of the Lord in His providence to fulfill His plan. Local churches were established, Acts 9:31. There's Jerusalem, the center, the believers leading, scattered abroad. They go out into Judea, Samaria, I didn't include here Galilee. And then out to the ancient world. There's persecution, yes, but there's witness. You know, the Lord can turn a seemingly untenable situation into a positive means for communicating the gospel. This is what we find here in the Acts of the Apostles. This is what's happened in El Salvador. In the last few years, 70,000 people have been killed in the violence. But the Lord has used that situation to communicate the gospel. Thousands of people, I'm sure, have come to know Christ as personal Savior. And I gave the statistic the first night that we were together. It is reckoned that approximately 15% of the population of El Salvador, 15% of 5 million people, are evangelicals. And the majority of these people have come to know Christ as Savior in the last few years. Because, you see, people want to know how they can prepare themselves for eternity. They don't know when they're going to lose their life physically. Death is rampant. And so they've come. And you know, it was wonderful down there. Sunday night after Sunday night. For quite a long while. the gospel meetings were full. People were wanting to know how to be saved. And every Sunday night, it was, every Sunday night, someone came to know Christ as Savior. Night after night, it was wonderful. People wanting to know, wanting to be saved, how they could prepare themselves for eternity. And so this is what happened, I'm sure, in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. And the same thing that happened then can happen now. I wonder if we're the hindrance. I wonder if I'm the hindrance. There it is. There's the principle. Persecution produces witness. It's so true. I can remember, and I'm not trying to equate the psychological principle with what we encounter here, but I remember when I was a student there studying psychology that we had to work with rats. And we taught rats to do all sorts of things, the learning process, different types of learning procedure, and we had to sometimes try and change the learning behavior of the rat. And it was interesting to note that if you gave to the rat an electric shock, it didn't really eradicate the behavior. Sometimes it made them more aggressive. You know, that is a true psychological principle that has its application even with human beings, because I know in the El Salvadorian context, lots of aggression. Do you think that stamps out aggression? No, it produces more. It produces more and more aggression. It has a snowballing effect. And so in the matter of witness, if we engage in witness in the midst of persecution, so the Lord can continue to do his good work of bringing people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. If we witness and we see results, evidence, positive evidence that the Lord is at work, that animates us to continue and continue and continue. And this is what we've seen in El Salvador, and I'm sure that this is what happened in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. Look at the question. If it took persecution for the early believers to obey the Lord's commission to go on with this, what does it take for us to be willing to do the same? It's a question for us to think about tonight. Now the second principle, very briefly. Page 8. God commits himself historically and personally with and through his church. Let's read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, please. We're here in the area, we may be able to take up Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28 again. But just let's briefly read together and comment on what we read in verse 19, or verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach, better rendered, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world, that is, the end of the age. Amen. And so, here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and the verses that we've read together, the Lord Jesus, in his great commission, is moving towards a world discipleship. A global discipleship. This is very interesting for us to consider. This is the Great Commission. This isn't an isolated command arbitrarily imposed upon the Christian faith. This is something that is binding. This is something, brethren and sisters, for you and for me. And I'd like to quote from a book by George Peters called A Biblical Theology of Missions, published by Moody. This is what he has to say. It is, and he's talking about the Great Commission, quote, a logical summation of the character of God as he is revealed in the Scriptures, of the missionary purpose and thrust of God unfolded in the Old Testament, of the saving work of Christ, and of the nature and work of the Holy Spirit, and of the nature and design of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a very good summary of what we encounter here in what is termed the Great Commission. And so, here, the Lord Jesus explicitly commanded his followers to go make disciples. I emphasize this again. Make disciples. This is the front line of the word. This is the key statement, the key concept. We are to make disciples. Going, make disciples is the thought here. Make disciples. This is central to the Great Commission. And there are seemingly, to me, four dimensions of the Lord's Commission. And these are outlined in the four alls of verses 18 through to 20. I've got this listed on the sheet for you, and it would be worthwhile just considering this briefly for a minute or two. First of all, in verse 18, the Lord's Commission is based upon all divine authority. He is competent, in other words, this is inherent in the thought of all power. He is competent to rule and to direct us. To rule and to direct his people is the thought here, in relation to his great commission to go make disciples. And he gives authority, his authority to us, showing to us that we go in his name. That he is the one who takes us and leads us and uses us. And he gives to us the Holy Spirit, the one who operates within us, who operates in the Word of God, taking the Word of God and winging it home to those who need Christ as Savior. Again, we think of the day of Pentecost. This is what happened in the case of Peter's preaching. The Holy Spirit was at work. The dynamic, the power of the Holy Spirit was in evidence. In evidence when people came to know Christ as Savior. And so in verse 18 we read it is based upon all divine authority. Secondly, in verse 19, the commission and the significance of it reaches to all nations. That is the whole inhabited world. This is the global mission that we have. We're to make disciples. The whole world of mankind is before us. It includes every ethnic group, because the word nations also comes from the root word in Greek, ethne. And this can mean ethnic units. We think of all the ethnic units that go to, make up the nations of the world as we know it today. Each ethnic unit with its own language, its own culture, its own worldview, its own history, its own geographic location. You take Guatemala, I don't know whether I mentioned this, but there are many Indian groups in Guatemala, just to the south of Mexico, on a straight line, not many miles away. And all those ethnic groups need Christ as Savior. But it's not an easy task. They don't speak English. They can't communicate very well in Spanish. They speak their own Indian dialect. And do you know that at this moment there are 100 missionaries from the States learning their languages in order that they may communicate the message of salvation to them and to write the Word of God in their own dialect, in their own idiom. And I pose this question. How many of those 100 missionaries are from the Assembly? I guess I have to say that there are none. God is at work in them. We can't say that the Assemblies have the mandate on this. God is calling others. We can say it for shame. When we say that we have the truth, that we are endeavoring to put into practice the New Testament pattern. God is calling others who have a missionary heart. And we've left all to God to engage in this kind of task. I think the message comes home to us. And then in verse 20, the Great Commission includes all teaching. those who receive Christ as Savior were to be baptized. They were to be taught to obey everything that the Lord had commanded His own. And previously we know that the Lord Jesus stated that obedience was a test of discipleship. You think of the words there in John's Gospel chapter 14 too. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then in verse 20, we can note that the commission extends through all time to the end of the age. Our task then, brethren and sisters, is to make disciples. To make disciples. The mission that we have before us is centrifugal, to go and make. Not as centripetal. Sometimes you descend perhaps you can measure on what was true of the nation of Israel. Saying, well, we're alike. The community is alike to the people. We'll just wait here and they'll see us as a vibrant testimony to Christ, and they'll come and see and say, of a truth, the Lord is with you. Now I think we have to replace that. Of course we'll be a good testimony in the community, but we should replace that with what we encounter in the New Testament. It is centrifugal. We're to go make disciples. The local assembly exists for Christians, for believers. It doesn't exist for unbelievers. You know, we can lament sometimes and say, well, there's not too many unbelievers coming into the gospel meetings. We're to go out. We're to go out. We're to take the gospel, the message of salvation, out into the community, where the people are. Perhaps on a one-to-one basis. We communicate with them. There are many, many ways in which we can reach people for the Lord Jesus. But let's not lament and say, well, not too many have come to the gospel meeting. The assembly exists for believers. You know, in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, and the verses that we read there in the conference in Arlington and we were considering, the believers continued steadfast in the Apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. We read there about the preaching of the gospel. There you go. Not in that list. Why? Because the believers had to go out and proclaim the message. Engage in disciple making and bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This then is what we encounter in the words that we have read together. And then, very briefly, the second point under the second principle, which is stated here, is towards the global penetration. This is the message of Acts 1 and verse 8. We were reading that together just a moment ago. This is, for us, the biblical model of a local assembly. If you like, it constitutes the manual for missions. The Lord says, now, I want you to go out and preach the gospel. This is really what He's saying. In Jerusalem, the Samaria, and to all the world, to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, it's good just to consider this for a moment and apply it to ourselves. Our Jerusalem, our Judea and Samaria, and to all the world. Now, this command is a simultaneous command. In other words, it's a simultaneous projection. We don't wait until all our Jerusalem is evangelized. That's important. And then become involved in areas outside of our locality. We are to be involved simultaneously on two fronts. Locally, and also further afield. In our own nation, in other communities, here in Canada, in other parts where pioneer work is being conducted, in the continent of North America, and into the uttermost parts of the world. And this is through missionaries. You see, we attack
what is the mission of the church on two fronts. This is the biblical model for us as an assembly, to be involved in communicating the message to our own community. At the same time, as the Lord raises up those amongst us who have a burden, who have an exercise, who have a desire to leave all, to go to some other place, to communicate perhaps the message cross-culturally. So we are actually participating in the significance of what's involved in this basic principle towards a global penetration.
Now, if you do this in your life, and to all, the ones locally and further afield, the mission.
I think it's important for us to understand this. The task today then is to obey and to become witnesses. To Mary Magdalene, for example, the risen Lord said, "Touch me not, but go." And then to the apostles he said, "Ye shall receive power," that is, the power of the Holy Spirit. And with that power, they could engage in the task of disciple making. And the term witness is used frequently in the Acts of the Apostles, in actual fact, 13 times. It's used 9 times in the first 10 chapters. It's interesting to note this. Witnesses of two kinds, the evidence and the testimony. And we must remember that the evidence that we present in our lives is of greater importance than our testimony through our words. That's important to remember. The power then to become witnesses comes from the Holy Spirit, not from ourselves. He is the one who convicts people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In other words, we, as the Lord's witnesses, are the associates of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the Acts of the Apostles demonstrates this principle conclusively. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Peter preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4:8, we read that Peter was full of the Holy Spirit when he spoke to the Jewish religious leaders. In chapter 5:9, we read that the Holy Spirit could not be trifled with, as did Ananias and Sapphira in telling half truths. And then in chapter 7:55 of Acts, we read that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And then we read in Acts 8 that the Holy Spirit led Philip down to Gaza to communicate the message cross-culturally to the Ethiopians. And then in chapter 13:2, we read that the Holy Spirit directed the assembly at Antioch to separate Barnabas and Saul for a special task as missionaries. All this is listed for us in the Acts of the Apostles. And so we can't just put our confidence in the flesh, that is, in our intelligence, in our capacities, in our skills, although the Holy Spirit can use all those things. He wants to use our potential. We have to consecrate ourselves to God, Romans 12:1. But our dependence in the final analysis and our confidence in the final analysis is upon the Holy Spirit. Then very briefly, point 4 on page 9, we are witnesses of Christ. Witnesses of Christ. We're not witnessing ourselves, that is, about ourselves. We're not even witnesses of the local assembly. We are witnesses of Christ. People want to be confronted with Christ. When I say this reverently, they don't want to be confronted with the assembly. That's something later on. When they're saved, they need to know what is the scriptural pattern gathering to the Lord's name. But they need to be confronted with Christ. He's the Savior of the world. We have to keep this in perspective. We are to communicate the message of salvation. We are witnesses of Christ. And then note in chapter 1 of Acts, in verse 8 again, we don't need to turn to it, the spheres of penetration. These are geographical. and then cultural. Let's look at it from a geographical point of view. The spheres of penetration, Jerusalem was the capital of Palestine. Judea was the name of the southernmost Roman division of Palestine, about 2,000 square miles in extent. Samaria was the region located to the north of Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the world included the rest of the ancient world around the Mediterranean Sea, all of Sardinia. This is known as commonly known as the ancient world. And you can note there the geographical penetration from Jerusalem out to those areas around the Mediterranean Sea. Then there was cultural penetration. Jerusalem was the Jewish capital, the center of Jewish culture. The witness that the Lord Jesus sends to another place must be a witness that understands the culture of the people. Because without understanding the culture of the people, he will find it a difficult job to communicate the message of salvation. Judea was Jewish, but it was under Roman control. Samaria, well, the Samaritans were a mixed race with a heathen core, and they intermarried with the Jews. Formerly, they were colonists brought in by the king of Assyria. They were penetrated by the gospel. Philip went to Samaria, preached Christ, people were saved. And then in Acts chapter 10, we read that Cornelius was received Christ through Peter at Joppa down in Samaria. And then we think of the ancient world with its many cultural groups. The Greeks, the Romans, the barbaric tribes, and the cultures of Spain. So you can look at it from a geographical and from a cultural point of view. And so in each sphere, there were challenges. There were opportunities, there were difficulties, there were oppositions, and so the witnesses of Christ, those communicating the gospel, were dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And Acts is full of examples. Now finally, some unavoidable conclusion. You know, this geographic and cultural penetration of the world is still continuing today, brethren and sisters. Geographically, the gospel has achieved near universal penetration. Culturally, there are 8,990 distinct people groups, or cultures in the world. 7,140 have been extensively evangelized by various means, including scripture translation, although, of course, the response in many cases has been meager. And then we think of the rest of the people groups, the cultural groups, the subcultural groups. Over 1,000, they are relatively untouched and unreached, having a total population of 1.7 billion. Therefore, our task to make disciples is unfinished. There are many peoples and cultures who have not heard the gospel message about the Lord Jesus. Linguistically, significant progress has been made to make the Word of God available in these different languages. I mentioned to you, of course, that on the other night that the Bible has not been translated into 3,364 languages as yet. But keeping that in mind, the scriptures are available in whole or part in languages spoken by something like 97% of the world population. Now, this doesn't mean that 97% of the world population has been exposed to the Word of God. It simply means that 97% of the world population could potentially obtain some scripture in a mother tongue. Now take that and remember too that the Word of God has not been translated into 3,364 languages as yet. Still a great task before the Bible translators and before those of the Lord's people who are desirous to take up the challenge of translation work. Still an unfinished task, even though 97% of the world population could potentially obtain some portion of Scripture in their own mother tongue. It's also been estimated that over 80% of the world's population who do not profess the Christian faith live behind cultural barriers that prevent them from readily being able to grasp the significance of the gospel for themselves. And so to evangelize such people requires believers called of God, guided by the Holy Spirit, dedicated to the task of making disciples with a determination to communicate that message of salvation. So the gospel has to be communicated cross-culturally in ways that these people can understand. This is what the five martyrs in Ecuador many years ago, Jim Elliot and his friends, were endeavoring to do, to communicate the message of salvation cross-culturally to the Upper Indians when they were martyred to Christ. This is what Don Richardson was doing there in that part of New Guinea, endeavoring to communicate the message of salvation to people of that culture through the concept of the peace child, Christ the peace child, Christ the mediator. His other books, by the way, are worthwhile reading, Lords of the Earth, and then there's another book out, and I'm sure that you're interested in the task of the missionary in a difficult situation, will be worthwhile reading those exciting books. I can't remember the title of the third book. This is what Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch. He went to communicate the message, and he communicated it cross-culturally. This is what Peter did in the case of Cornelius. He communicated the message to a man who was not of his own background, his own cultural background, that needed Christ as Savior. No one knows how many born-again believers there are in the world, but there's one figure projected by Ralph Winters who estimates that there are something like 258 million born-again believers in the world at this moment, out of 4.7 billion. Where did it come from? 258 million born-again believers, approximately, out of 4.7 billion people. Well, the implications are obvious. There's much to be done. The world's in crisis, and we are called to be witnesses.
Witnesses in our Jerusalem, our Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, all the world, to the end of the earth.
Witnesses to the end of the age. We're to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, is the thought there. And the question that comes to my heart is this: what is my response? Am I committed to the task of disciple making? I close with the words of C.T. Studd, who was used of the Lord in China, in India, in England, and finally in the continent of Africa. 18 years he was, finally in Africa, communicating the message of salvation. A man who dedicated his life to Christ. He acknowledged the Lordship of Christ, and this is what he said on one occasion: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice would be too great for me to make. May the Lord just challenge our hearts each one. In life His name says, Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we do bow before Thee this evening in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do thank thee for thy precious word that truly is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that thy word, relative to the mission of the church, can have an impact on our lives if we allow it. We desire, our Father, that the Lord Jesus may have first place in our lives. Sometimes we sing, O Father, Jesus supreme in my heart. Let every rival depart. Teach me, I pray, with joy to obey Jesus supreme in my heart. We pray, our Father, that the Lord Jesus may have first place in our lives, that we may acknowledge him as absolute Lord, that this may be true collectively too, that he may be truly Lord of the assembly. We think of the great task that lies before us as individuals and as assemblies of thy people. To go make disciples. Help us to respond to that task, O Father. May we be willing to use the potential that thou hast given to us to witness to others, to be witnesses unto the Lord Jesus, to see others brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so we ask thee to bless what has been spoken tonight. Based upon thy precious word, cause us just to have impressed upon our minds the significance of the Great Commission. And may we each one be willing to be witnesses to Christ. Now take us to our homes in safety. Be with us during the night time. Once again, look after us in thy will tomorrow, if it be thy will. And then bring us together at tomorrow night to consider what now the Lord would have to say unto us, for my precious word regarding this all-important truth of world mission, which we ask it in thanks in the Saviour's name.